Today we turn to Micah chapter 2, and we'll read the entire chapter. If you're a visitor with us, we welcome you today. We're going through the book of Micah together, and on page 4 in the bulletin, you'll find an outline if you'd like to follow along. Children, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. I sometimes do that for myself as much as anyone. Helpful to remember those minor prophets, isn't it? Have your mom and dad taught you the song for the minor prophets, kids? I know some of you have. As we learn about these 12 minor prophets, not that they're insignificant, but the books are shorter, aren't they? Let's read Micah 2. Hear now God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disaster, disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Now this is the Lord speaking. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. It's supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year. That's what Andy Williams sang in 1963, with kids jingle belling and everyone telling you to be of good cheer. But what if it isn't? What if you find this season of life to be muddled and plodding and discouraging? What if you're going through financial difficulties that seem to be even more difficult around Christmas time? The death of loved ones. Maybe Christmas is a time when you remember someone that died that's not there anymore. The sickness of loved ones. A friend of mine found out this week that his 40-year-old wife has breast cancer and his brother went into cardiac arrest and is in a coma. Maybe for you today, it's not the most wonderful time of the year. It certainly wasn't in Micah chapter 2. We don't want to sugarcoat this. Micah and his contemporary Isaiah were prophets in the 700s BC. And do you remember, children, that they were sent by God as prosecuting attorneys, in a way, bringing the case against God's disobedient people, because Israel was a nation in covenant with God. On Mount Sinai, they swore, we will do it all. There was blood on them. Not atoning blood, but a symbol of their death if they don't keep the law. And they don't, and we don't. And in the Old Testament, over and over, we see God sending the prophets to disobedient Israel. Repent, Israel. Believe in the promised Messiah that I will send to you. And if you don't, judgment will overtake you. Micah 1 and 2 is a set of four oracles, meaning oracles of judgment, but also promises of hope. We saw last week the first oracle. The northern kingdom, Israel, and the capital, Samaria, will be overrun by Assyria. And it was in 722 BC. We also saw the second oracle, Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom. They have fallen in love with the idolatry of Samaria. They're going to be taken captive, and they were in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Today, oracles 3 and 4 lay the blame on oppressive land barons, meaning these people that were just gobbling up all sorts of land, and the false prophets who supported them. And yet, there is hope here. You probably saw that in verses 11 and 12, or 12 and 13. Micah, whose name means "who is like the Lord, pardoning iniquity, he will save a remnant of his people." And so we see woe, warning to wicked and wayward sinners, but we see great hope even in this warning as well. First, the charge, covenant. Micah is getting very specific. He generally talked about sins and transgressions in chapter 1, but now he says this is a wickedness and an evil that's being done in a particular way to the poor, to the widow, and to the orphan. These rich landowners, the wealthy ruling class in Israel, is taking advantage of people that are so poor, which most of the people were, that they have maybe one little shack to live on, kids, in a part of a field that is the inheritance that was passed down from their dad and his dad and his dad before him. That's how they made a living. And these rich landowners are like city slickers fleecing them, coming in like corporate raiders and asset strippers. They're hungry for land. Maybe you're hungry for lunch. Why do they want land? Because land meant money and land meant power. They're driving people out of their homes. They're gobbling up all the land they can get. And what made this even worse is the way that Israel and the land had been set apart by God. Remember, children, that God had them cast lots when they entered the land in the days of Joshua. And the land is your inheritance. It's your duty. It's your delight before the Lord. If you have no land, you have no inheritance. You have nothing to pass on to your kids. You have no way to make a living. So that's why moving a boundary stone, Moses said, is murder in effect. Because if you steal someone's land, you rob him of life. He has no future. And that's what these wicked landowners were doing. Nothing to give to their kids anymore. These people had no food, no way to make a living. They were being oppressed. That's why in Kings, Naboth would not even offer a price to Ahab when Ahab said, "Sell me your vineyard." Because the land is their inheritance. He couldn't do it. It was against the law of God to do it. The Lord forbid it. These wicked landowners are so evil that they're devising these plans in the middle of the night. They're coming up with schemes to go and get this guy's land on this property and take that one over and throw him out. That's what's driving their thoughts. And when they wake up, it says they do it at the break of the day. Maybe this is talking about how they control the courts of the day. The courts would open at the break of the day. As the courts met, they, in their dedicated, unscrupulous ways, would go and would acquire the land. Much like Amos in his day dealt with the very same thing. Amos was talking about the northern kingdom and how people would have a winter house, a summer house, the best furniture, the best vineyard, the best food, the best wine, all of it acquired by fraud. Loved ones, the problem is not wealth. The problem is not earning money. The problem is not being rich. The problem is they were doing all this by oppression and corruption. They would maybe make ill-advised loans only to foreclose on someone, and it was all their gain to get more land. And why were they doing it? Remember 2 weeks ago? Why do any of us do this? It's the sin of coveting. It's the 10th commandment. It says in verse 2, they covet these fields. They don't have them. God hasn't given them to them, but they have a desire that's sinful to get them, and they'll do whatever they can to acquire it. We're not going to re-preach that sermon. Coveting is a cancer of the soul, a desire sinfully for something God has not given. Their coveting led to this evil treatment of other people. And do you remember, children, God, by his grace, teaches us contentment. The godly gift of contentment. It's not something that you can conjure up in yourself, but it's something you can pray to God for and something you can have other people around you help you with. God hates greed and coveting. There's great godliness with contentment. How about you? How do you spend your thinking time? How much of the time are we just thinking? In our own heads, we kind of get in our own heads here. Sometimes it can be not good. But what do you think about at night when you're lying down to bed? What do you think about in the morning when you get up? What are the thoughts of your mind and heart that you don't express? Jesus says, be on guard against covetousness. Our life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The question then is, what does God think of all this, right? Look in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them. What's a woe? Woe is me. Remember Isaiah said that? I'm a man of unclean lips. In this context, a woe is a covenant curse. God is saying, judgment is coming upon you, and you're very near imminent eternal judgment. In fact, things are really bad, Israel. Things are not good. You think that no one knows what you're thinking about. That's what Micah is saying. These guys think in their minds, they're planning these things, but no one knows. But the Lord knows the thoughts of our hearts. Same with us. And God is saying, against this family, verse 3, I'm devising disaster. This family, loved ones, is the covenant family. It's Israel. It should chill us that God is planning disaster against the covenant people. People who had their sons circumcised, grew up with the scriptures, who said, I'm okay, the problem is Nineveh, the problem is the unbelievers around me. Not so fast, God says. They rebelled in unbelief. That's the problem here. These are unbelieving, visible, external covenant people, but not internal, not true Israel of God people. It's ironic that the wicked are devising wickedness and planning to acquire these properties, but God will turn on their heads the things they're planning. God knows what they're planning to do, and what they are going to do to others, God will bring back upon them. As you sow, you will reap. There's a principle there in Galatians as well. And this judgment is going to be done by God himself, because sin offends God. It's an offense against his holiness. And God says, I will not be mocked. Maybe you're on the other side of this today. Maybe you're afflicted. Maybe someone is doing wrong to you. And you cry out, how long, O Lord? Loved ones, you can look to God to intervene. It might be in this life, but if not, it will be in the final judgment. High-handed, violent, oppressive sinners will not get away with it. Not then, not now. The disaster, verse 3, is unavoidable. Kids, have you ever seen an ox with a yoke around its neck? Maybe in pictures. Maybe when you go on a trip out west, you see some of that. But an ox with a yoke on its neck might thrash, or might try to get this thing off of it, but it can't. It's impossible to get it away and free itself. That's the picture here. You will not be able to remove this disaster, God says. Your lifestyle is characterized by pride. I resist the proud, and I will actually make a parable of you. That's what verse 4 is saying. You walk so proudly, Jerusalem. You're acting like you are all it in a bag of chips. And God says, you will become an example to be shunned. Remember Bully Dawson? Have you heard the story of Bully Dawson? The gambler in 17th century London? His first name became a byword for a brutal coward, Bully. Benedict Arnold, right? Betrayed West Point to the British during the Revolution. He is now the very definition of treasonous betrayal. That's what he's saying to these people. You land barons will be vilified as those whose wickedness ruined the nation. Judgment will come against you. God will actually raise up a very wicked army called the Assyrians to come and do the work in terms of real history. So much so that the portion he granted to his people, God says, will be reallocated by the invaders. To the apostate, he allots our fields. Verse 4. Is that ironic to you? They're saying our fields, right? Our fields. You're the ones who took the field from the poor widow who had nothing else to live on. And you're saying they're your fields? And now you're saying the apostates have them? What's that all about? Apostate means those who have turned away. Most likely this is the wicked landowners saying the apostates have them. The Assyrians took them, they're apostate, and they gave them to the poor people, they're apostate. And that's what happened. The Assyrians came in, they took the wealthy people out, just like God said would happen. Disaster came upon them, and then they left the poor people of that land to kind of farm the fields. So these oppressive landowners are calling the Assyrians apostate, the poor people apostate. They're feeling secure in themselves, but God is saying, I'm going to take it away. All of God's gifts in this life are provisional. We need to remember as a church as well. Churches that cease to proclaim God's word. Do you remember what Jesus said in Revelation 2 about the church at Ephesus? I will come and remove your lampstand from you. Verse 5. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Remember, the prophets are hard to follow a bit, right? Remember, Luther said they ramble at times. Micah here is giving us 50 years of prophetic ministry in 7 chapters. This is like the greatest hits of Micah. And these are terms and things that we don't always understand. So it's easy to read through Micah and zip through it and not really see what's happening. But this is redemptive history. This is important stuff. God said in the Old Testament, the land could be returned to someone who lost the land 2 ways. The year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, every 50 years the land was to be returned to its original owners, no matter what happened in those 50 years. So the poorest of families could have a better future. The second way was by lot. That's how the people had the land divided up when they first got the land in Joshua's day, right? God is saying to these disobedient covenant breakers, you're not getting it back. The land is not coming back to you. No year of Jubilee for you. You're cut off from the land forever. This is the resting place. He's saying you are acting like the Canaanites that I, God, cast out of the land. You see what's happening? The covenant people are living like unbelievers, which in many ways these people are, and they're behaving like the Canaanites. The land was to be a resting place. But you will be driven out and become exiles. But this is much worse than that, isn't it, loved ones? This is not just, I lost some real estate, I paid a lot for this house, and then I had to sell it for this, and I lost all this money, and that's not the main point here, is it? Their place in the assembly of the Lord is no more. Their exile is eternal. They're cut off from the people of God. The nation has reached the place of no return. The land is unclean. Destruction will follow. And what Jesus says in Matthew 27 is true of them. they will go away to eternal punishment. Mike is talking about that right here. That's how serious this charge is. So how would they respond? Secondly, the response, Micah, this is ridiculous. This is the oracle now, the fourth oracle, talking about how the false prophets are supporting these characters, these goons. And you see how directed Micah's message is, right? He is not preaching here to win people over, to influence people and to make friends. That's not his goal. There's a cost to this. The false prophets say, Micah, don't preach this. The word for preach here is the word for a nonstop, annoying dripping. Children, do you ever have a faucet at home that just drips and drips and drips? Maybe even you hear it at night, drip, drip, drip. What is that annoying dripping? Make it stop. That's what they're saying. Micah, stop preaching at me. This is nonsense. You shouldn't preach to such things. Don't talk to me about fraud, oppression, the poor, and corruption. Micah, you're meddling. That's what the liberals do, Micah. Do you notice how a lot of times the evangelical church doesn't like to talk about economic wrong, injustice, and oppression? Oh, well, the liberals spend all their time talking about that. Loved ones, it's here in Micah 2. The wealthy businessmen of Micah's day didn't mind preaching. See that? They just wanted a preacher to tell them what they wanted to hear. Micah, you're meddling. Micah, back off. I want to be happy, Micah. You're boring. This stuff about judgment, that's not who God is. The truth is, loved ones, Micah was not meddling. They had hardened their hearts to his word, God's word, and false prophecy is nothing new in this day. Throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, New Testament, and today, the history of the visible church, there are false prophets. Korah. God opened the ground to swallow him up. The people paid a fearful price for listening to him. Amos, the false prophet Amaziah, accused Amos of treason. Amos said, there will be a woe of doom on you, Amaziah. And Micah, when he talked this way, he was opposed. In fact, no faithful ministry of God's word will ever go unopposed. Not then, and not now. A faithful preacher is not in it for popularity. He is in it to preach the law and the gospel. And soft preaching leads to hard hearts. We have to ask ourselves, how does this apply to us today? Are we, as a Reformed church in Eden Prairie, concerned for the weak and the poor and the afflicted? True religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, that we care about widows and orphans in their distress. The faithful life of the Christian is a life of one who is concerned for those who are least advantaged. God doesn't just say, don't oppress the poor. He says, have a concern and a love and a care for the poor and the weak and the afflicted. And this is often a blind spot in the life of the church. Did you check your blind spot on the way in today? Right, as you're driving, kid, that's mom and dad, when they freak out and almost hit someone, they say, whoa, I didn't look at my blind spot. We all have them. Sins and compromises we don't see. It's so much easier for us to see the sin in the church at another time, or the sin in another church, or the sin in someone sitting next to me. That's Israel's sin. And we need each other to help find these blind spots, to realize these are warnings not out there, but for us, the covenant people. The false prophets go on, verse 6. Disgrace will not overtake us. In the Old Testament, this is a message of a false prophet. Peace, peace, and there's no peace. Everything's fine. The building is burning down behind me, but don't look at that. Everything's fine. Verse 7. Has the Lord grown impatient? Do you see how false prophets are so sneaky? They're talking about here the patience of God. The false prophets are reminding God's people of his long-suffering grace, of his mercy, of his steadfast love, which is all true. The problem is not with the truth that they were saying here, but with the other things that they so carefully left out. The God of grace is also a holy God of justice who punishes sin. That's what they didn't want to talk about. And that's a mark of false prophecy. Do you want to know where a false prophet is? It's where someone doesn't talk about the holiness of God, sin, and judgment. It's where someone doesn't talk about the substitutionary, atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Because if you miss judgment, you'll also miss the beauty of what the gospel really is. A false prophet today talks about human goodness, moralistic works, health, wealth, prosperity, lifestyle training that is self-help psychology. Tell them God is nice. That's what the false prophets are saying. They go on, verse 7. Are these his deeds? God brought us out of slavery in Egypt. God always blesses and protects us. He always will. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about stealing land from someone. This is cheap grace, which is no grace at all. God says to them in verse 7, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Yes, I'm full of grace and mercy, God says. Yes, I'm slow to anger. Yes, I'm abounding in steadfast love. And my law and my gospel are for your good. The warnings here are for your good. Kids, when mom and dad discipline you, it's for your good. It's because they love you. It's because they don't want you to destroy your life. My word is for your good, God says, all of it. But you've risen up like an enemy, verse 8. You've become like a malice group of bandits who are so covetous that they're ripping the coat off the back of the guy that walks by them. That's the picture. They're planning this. They're just, zoop, rip it off. That looks nice. Ooh. They're so hard-hearted, verse 8, they are literally like men returned from war. That's the language here. Like a man coming back from war who is calloused, hardened, ravenous and violent, greedy, and abusing power. That's what these guys are living like. They're taking mothers and kids away from their homes. Mothers that have no husband, kids that have no dad, they're taking what little stability they have in their life and the inheritance God has given them, they're taking it away from them. There's nothing left, verse 10, except to get out. Arise and go. What kind of preaching do you prefer? Micah says, one of the indicators of our spiritual condition is revealed by our answer to that question. What kind of preaching do we prefer? The false prophets are saying, Micah, stop this talk of holiness and judgment. Micah is saying, if you keep talking any longer, it would be a waste of breath. Verse 11. These people want to hear a guy who talks about wine and strong drink. Now, again, this is why the prophets do matter so much. If you just read that and don't remember what else God says about wine, you'll think, well, this guy is a teetotaler. Not the point. Deuteronomy says, buy wine as God's people. Purchase it. It's part of festivity. Amos, the mountains will drip with sweet wine when the Messiah comes. Isaiah, the glory of the new creation is like well-aged wine. There's nothing wrong with wine. Used in moderation to God's glory. What's he saying? Mike is saying these people just want to hear promises and no judgment. They just want sweet nothings, really. They don't want real promises. They want, tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. They want wine and beer preaching. They want eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter what evil you do. God is love. sweet cliches. Don't worry about God's judgment. Tell me how to empower myself. Tell me something to make me rise to my potential. That's what they want. They want their best life now. There's nothing new under the sun. Micah says, the false prophets are preaching to you wind and lies. It's so much empty noise. It's smiling charm. It's smooth eloquence. It might even quote God's word here and there, but it is filled with lies. Paul said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Having itching ears, they will accumulate teachers for their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul says, remember, I did not cease to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Loved ones, that's what we pray at this church you will receive. The law and the gospel. Preaching from the whole counsel of God, Old Testament, New Testament, different books. We want to give you a diet of God's word that is full, and we pray by the Spirit, nourishing to you. And we want you to come hungry, like a hungry lamb of God, hungry to feast on God's word, even hard passages like this. Yes, God is love. That's true. 1 John says it, but he is holy. Yes, he is merciful, but he is just. And we must not fall off the other side of the cliff and end up as legalists. Because the danger here is this. The false prophets in Micah's day were antinomians, so to speak. Just live and let live, eat and drink and be merry. The danger on the other side is legalism. We talked about this in Sunday school today. Do we forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Think about that for a bit. Talk about that at home today. Do you forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Those who are in Sunday school know that the answer is no. This is the debate in the 1700s in Scotland, the Merrill Men, and Thomas Boston and Sinclair Ferguson wrote a recent book on it that's outstanding. The gospel says it is to the disqualified that Jesus offers himself. The gospel says what conditions were met in us in order for God to send his son to die for sinners? What conditions were met in us? None. We don't offer Christ to someone on the grounds that they have repented. We offer him to men and women who are dead in their sins and trespasses. We don't repent in order to be forgiven. We repent because we believe in Christ, because we're united to Christ. Yes, repentance is important, but you can't put the cart before the horse. Repentance is the fruit of grace, not a qualification for grace. It's the fruit of God's kindness in us, and that leads us to our third point, because there is great hope here, loved ones, the solution. Verses 12 and 13 are such a shift that some people think this was a later addition or this shouldn't be there. Micah has been going on and on about the sin and the darkness, and now he says, into the darkness, there's hope at the end of the tunnel. There's a remnant that God will preserve, a glimmer of light, hope for a better day. The city will be exiled, yes. There's a lot of oppression, yes. A remnant remains. My kids will say, I talk way too much about remnants. I don't like seeing food go to waste. It just pains me. I want to eat every last bit. I love food and I, whatever. A remnant is a small remaining quantity of something. That's like the crust on your pizza, kids, that you didn't want to eat. That's a remnant. What is the remnant in the Bible? It's a huge theme in the prophets. It's the believing people of God who are weak in the flesh, holy in the Lord, strong in his might. And God says, I will do this. Do you see that? Not it might happen. Not if you're strong enough, you'll be my remnant. All of grace. I will gather loved ones. Are you weak today? Filled with sorrow today over struggles? And trials, God is a fortress. He is a strong tower. He is a refuge. He loves his people. He loves to gather them. A remnant. What is a remnant? Isaiah helps us. Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's David's father, will be a signal for the peoples. The Lord will extend his hand yet again to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From where? This should knock you off your chair if you really hear what he says. Assyria. That's the people that are ransacking the northern and southern kingdom. Assyria, Egypt, those are the people that enslaved Israel, and a number of other names. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When this remnant comes in, the nations will be included. It is believing Jew and believing Gentile who trust in the one who is a banner for the nations. Who's that, kids? Jesus. He's a banner. Saying, come, come, you who have no money. Come without cost. Come and believe my promises. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God gathered this remnant at Pentecost. That's why the languages were spoken there in Acts 2. All these nations. God will gather this remnant in the new heavens and new earth, all of his redeemed elect people, and he's doing it today. Part of the mission of this church is that we love the nations. We love to see the gospel proclaimed in this city and around the world. We love to see disciples from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why do we love it? Because God loves it. Because this is the heart of God. He loves to save his remnant, to gather them like a flock into a pasture. A flock that's noisy. We're noisy, right? Sometimes the kids are really noisy. Sometimes we're noisy. What's this saying? Frightened sheep that are lost, that are in dangerous, dark, scary places, need to be rescued and gathered. That's who we are. We are sinful sheep, wandering sheep, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, gathered by the good shepherd who looks on us with pity. We are sheep without a shepherd on our own. We'll wander over the cliff on our own. We'll destroy ourselves on our own, but he comes and gathers us into his flock, his fold. Kids, a fold is the place the sheep are fully safe when they're in there. The shepherd lies down himself at the entrance of the fold. No one can get in. He's there to protect you. And Jesus is that shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You are protected, Christian, from everything that might truly harm you. Do you believe that? In Christ, protected from everything that might truly harm us, including the righteous judgment of God on our sins. This is a message of mercy. He provides you with everything you need, you his remnant. In fact, verse 13 says he will open the breach. He will lead them, the remnant, out of captivity. That's a picture of God breaking down a wall, kids. God is a warrior overthrowing his enemies. Jesus is the forerunner. The captain, the one who, by the blood of his cross, overthrows our enemies, sin and guilt and wrath and judgment. You see how this happened in Isaiah and Micah's day, 700s? The king of Assyria had Hezekiah and his people penned into the city like a bird in a cage. Jerusalem, 701 BC. Hezekiah, the king, and his people are walled up in the city. The northern kingdom has already fallen, and Assyria is at our gates, and they're about to take us down. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, the stronger, mocks Hezekiah. He sent a letter to him. What did Hezekiah do with that letter? You and I would be tempted to fret over it and lose sleep over it. And maybe he did lose sleep and fret over it, but he also took it to God. He takes the letter, spreads it before the Lord. Lord, save us from his hand, Sennacherib. that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Isaiah 37. Was God sleeping, kids? He never sleeps. He wants to hear you pray even more than you want to pray. He answers, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. I hear the prayers of my people, God says. And he sent that night the angel of the Lord who killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. And Sennacherib goes home to Nineveh. And as Sennacherib writes things down, this is in his own writings outside the Bible, he talks about 46 cities in Judah that he took over. He took them all over. He talks about one he didn't. He was close, but he didn't. This is the one. Jerusalem. God protected his remnant. And he went, and Sennacherib, do you think he worshipped God, kids? He went and worshipped his own God. And his own sons killed him that very night. God delivers his people. 586 BC, Babylon comes. They go into exile. The whole nation. God brings a remnant out after 70 years. But this is ultimately talking about something greater than that. It's talking about the Messiah who is our shepherd king. It's talking about the fact that the woes and warnings to the wicked and wayward are judgments that we deserve, but Jesus, the shepherd king, took those judgments on himself. That he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That he bore the curse of our covenant-breaking, law-breaking sin. The new covenant is the covenant in his blood, as Jeremiah said it would be. The building of a new city of God is the eternal holy city, the new Jerusalem where we will be secure forever, and through his life and death and resurrection, he has purchased that for you. This is the gospel according to Micah. This is the good news for God's remnant, his believing people who are united to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, coming from heaven to earth, taking our sin and the judgment we deserve, the guarantor, loved ones, the guarantor of a better covenant. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in and of ourselves, we are prone to wander. We know the indwelling sin that is still in us. We know our weakness and frailty. We know that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But we thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. We thank you that he gathered a remnant in the days of Micah, and he is still doing so today. Father, help us to see our own sin, not to be blind to it. Help us then to repent and find grace and mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And give us, Father, a love for the nations. Stir that up within us here at Emmaus Road, that it would be to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.